We're going to have just a brief word from the Lord tonight from his scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. We're grateful for being able to sing songs that put our focus on the cross. Why should I gain from his reward? And really the only reason why we gain for the reward of Christ's death and burial and resurrection is that it pleased the Father to save sinners like us, that he might be glorified in our redeemed lives. And so we're grateful to be the recipients of such beautiful grace. You know, some people know that they are not saved. They're aware of God, perhaps, but they don't pay any mind to him. Some don't know that they need to be saved. They're unaware of the seriousness of our sin. They don't know how terrible it is to rebel against the law of God. Others hope that they are saved, but they often can't tell you why. Perhaps they are optimistic that if God is love, then in his love, he would have mercy on somebody who's hopefully not all that bad compared to others. Still others have a firm belief that they are saved. They have a confidence that when this life is finished, God will not be finished with them. And when you ask someone, how do you know that you're saved? It's not unusual to hear a reply like this. I know that I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins. I know that I'm saved because Christ Jesus went to the cross for me. And that is certainly important, friends. When someone declares Jesus died for my sins, you can see that they're thinking about a lot of the right things. They're thinking about good and evil. They're thinking about their personal responsibility. They know that they've offended a living God and that there needs to be a great and mighty work done to bring them close to that God again. They're thinking about things like atonement, their sins being covered for, things that some people sadly never really think about. If Jesus died for your sins, then you have great reasons to rejoice. If Jesus has not died for your sins, then unfortunately, you will have to die for your sins. Romans 6:23 that we read just a few moments ago, the first part says, for the wages of sin is death. Death is the real consequence of our rebellion against God. When we live our lives as if there is not a holy one in heaven that has made us for a reason and has given us instruction and commandments to follow, when we live as though we are the gods of our own lives, we're making a serious mistake. And that mistake is punishable. It's punishable by death. Now, this is more than just a physical death that Scripture is talking about here. The wages or the consequence of committing sin by breaking God's law should rightly be understood as the death not only of the body, but of the soul. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. These are the words of God spoken through his prophet Ezekiel. God has a claim to the ownership of every soul. He is the engineer of life, and every single thing that breathes owes a life debt to God. Without him, we would have nothing that is good. Consider this, friends. Do you owe anybody else as much as you owe God? The answer has to be no. And you might think, well, my mother and my father gave life to me. I owe them that. And that would be true. You're right. The scripture actually commands you to honor your mother and your father. They played a very special role in your life. But does your mom cause your heart to continue to beat at a steady pace so that every part of your body will continue to beat, to receive the oxygen that it needs to survive? Mom doesn't do that for you. Your body does it, and you don't even know how. You're not doing it for yourself. God has engineered that into you. Does your dad make sure that the sun rises in the east each morning and sets in the west at night? Does he command the plants to turn the carbon dioxide that you produce into oxygen so that you can breathe again tomorrow? Does he make the rain fall so that the crops will bear food and you'll have something to eat each day? These are things that we need constantly, and only God can make sure that they are provided for us. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his mighty power. But he is also responsible on a personal level for making you who you are. Job 12:10 says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Since God is the keeper of the truth and the moral judge of all things, for those who disregard him and violate his commandments, it is not unreasonable for him to require that they lose the life that he gave to them. In fact, it is a punishment that is fitting for the crime of offending the living God. Because man sins against the giver and keeper of life, he deserves to die, not only a physical death, but a spiritual one. And so this is exactly what God requires. The first man, Adam, was given a covenant promise by God that if he had been faithful to the one who created him, he and all who followed after him, all who descended from him, would have earned eternal life. But we know that Adam failed to keep that covenant. He broke the one command, the one restriction that had been placed upon him, and he ate of the forbidden fruit. But the covenant did not just come with potential blessings, it also came with potential curses, with sanctions. If God's law was broken by Adam, then the necessary consequence of that rebellion would have to be death. And on Good Friday, we recognize and celebrate what the Son of God has done. Because Jesus, God's Son, loves his Father's people, he willingly laid his life down for them. He knew the physical and spiritual debt that sinners owe to God. And in order to set them free from that debt, he paid it himself. He died in their place. Jesus had lived a remarkable life, a one-of-a-kind life. In all his days, he never broke one of the commandments of God. Can any of us claim to have obeyed the Lord in such a perfect way? Absolutely not. Our failures are new every morning. But thankfully, for those who trust in Jesus Christ, God's mercies are new every morning as well. And so we sing songs of praise to him tonight because Jesus took the shame of the elect upon himself and he put it to death. He paid that penalty and washed away our debt. But we would be wise not to think of Good Friday as too distinct from Resurrection Sunday. Good Friday and Easter are two events that together make one whole. Without a doubt, if Christ did not die, the debt we owed for our sin would remain unpaid. But if Christ, having bled and suffered and died, does not rise from the grave, then we would not be able to have the confidence to say that his death actually saved us. The only way that Good Friday can be good is that it is followed by the triumph of the empty tomb. And that is why the statement, "Christ died for my sins," while it is not a bad way to talk about our salvation, is only telling one part, a very important part, of the story. And so let us take a moment to think about why resurrection makes Good Friday so good. In the Corinthian church, there were some who claimed to follow Jesus, but who apparently were trying to argue with other Christians that there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. One of the beautiful things about salvation in Christ is that Jesus does not say, "Go and fix all your wrong thinking. Go and get your life together. And then when you're ready, come to me and I'll give you an exam. And if you pass that exam, I'll let you into the kingdom of heaven." That's not how salvation works. Christ takes sinners who are yet in their sin and he dies for them and brings them into his family and takes them as they are. And then over time begins to change the way they think. He reorders their view of the world, their view of God. And that was happening in the Corinthian church. Paul addressed the issue that was plaguing them head on because he wanted his brothers and sisters to know what an important role Christ's resurrection plays in our salvation. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12, I will read down through verse 19. This is what the word of the Lord says. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." To begin with, Paul works through some very basic arguments. He says, if resurrection itself isn't real, if it doesn't actually happen, then how could Christ rise from the dead? He's urging these Corinthians to take their ideas and carry them out to their logical conclusions. He goes on to say, if there is no resurrection, then that would make Paul and the other apostles liars, misrepresenters of God, because they all preached not only the death of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if they didn't preach the resurrection along with the death of Christ, don't miss this, then they would have no hope to give anybody in their preaching. And so he walks them through the logical conclusions of their thinking. In fact, if the resurrection isn't true, he argues, Christians are nothing less than fools and should be pitied above all other people in the world. But if the resurrection is true, then we have every reason to rejoice. The resurrection is the linchpin around which the hope of the gospel rotates. Let's think of three critical reasons why the death of Jesus must be accompanied by his resurrection. First of all, in order to prove that Jesus had fulfilled the whole of the law, he had to rise from the grave. Why does death have dominion over people? Because people have broken God's law and earned the penalty of death. They failed to fulfill the law demands that God had placed upon them. And if Jesus had sinned like we have, then he would have a debt of his own to pay to God. Death would be required of Christ as it is required of us. But Jesus had not sinned, and he was bold enough to make claim to his own innocence. In John 8, verse 46, he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" He testified of his own innocence before the Pharisees. And make no mistake, they tried again and again to prove that he had somehow sinned. They claimed that he had violated the Sabbath. They claimed that he had violated Mishnah law by not washing his hands properly before he ate. Some even claimed that he was doing the miraculous signs and wonders that he did by the power of the devil. So they tried again and again to prove that Jesus had sinned like everyone else sins. But none of their claims stuck. Christ was able to defend himself at every turn. But Jesus wasn't the only one who testified about his sinlessness. 1 Peter 2:22, which is written by one of Jesus' closest disciples, one who had walked with him for all 3 years of his earthly ministry, said, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." If Jesus was to initiate a new covenant, to supersede the previous covenants, if he was to triumph where the first man, Adam, had failed, it was critical that he entered into that arrangement without the judgment of sin hanging over himself. If Jesus was to offer himself as cleansing sacrifice for our sin, then it would be crucial that he owed no debt to God, for our sins cannot be washed white as snow if the water that we are washing in is hopelessly dirty. So Jesus said, "I am free from sin." And those are some bold claims to make, aren't they? None of us could claim to be free from sin with a straight face. But how could we possibly know if Christ's claims to sinlessness are true? How could we know if Jesus had never really sinned? We can know because death had no dominion over Jesus. Had he remained dead, we would have to conclude that his death was warranted, that he did not, in fact, fulfill the law through his active obedience. But his power over the grave, the fact that he rose again on the third day, proves to us that his claims were more than just bragging and boasting. Christ indeed had walked every second of his life in absolute submission to the Father. Secondly, for us to have confidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, he had to fulfill his promises by rising from the dead. On multiple occasions, Jesus had told his disciples in advance the difficult work that God had called him to do. And this work was more than simply being put to death. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19 says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" That is Jesus speaking about himself. Would Jesus have to die? Yes. To satisfy the wages of sin, he could do no less. As we hear from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." What is he referring to there? Paul is pointing directly to the death that Christ died when he was crucified on our behalf. Death was what the law required, and Jesus was willing to meet that requirement. But just as certainly, Jesus would not be conquered by death. He would instead demonstrate his power over sin and death by overcoming it. and showing God's people that they have nothing to fear. And so this passage in Colossians goes on to say in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So God showed his power over sin and death by triumphing over these great enemies through Christ and his resurrection. Death and resurrection. Jesus gave his word that both of these things would certainly happen to him. For us to trust his word, they both had to come to pass. An unrisen Jesus would have been a Jesus who didn't keep his word and could only be viewed as a fraud or a failure. So how can our hope be placed in one who doesn't even keep his word to us? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would be a fool to put your faith in Jesus. But friends, he did rise. And there isn't any clearer way that Jesus could have demonstrated his absolute purity, his power and authority, than by putting death in its place and exiting the grave. Thirdly, one final reason. For Christians to have confidence that they too will rise from the dead one day, Jesus has to rise from the dead first. We need to see that resurrection is possible. And it would be wise to distinguish here between being revived from death and being resurrected from the dead. Lazarus was revived from death. He had grown sick. His friends had implored Jesus to come and to heal him, but Jesus did not arrive in time. He was delayed, and Lazarus passed away. After spending some time in the tomb, Jesus called out to him, and he revived and awoke and came out alive again. He was healed with miraculous power. Jesus also revived a little girl who had fallen ill and who had died before he had a chance to get to her and heal her. Everyone was already mourning over this little one. She was declared dead, but Jesus told her to get up and walk, and she rose again, revived from her death. But where is Lazarus and where is this little girl now? They're not with us. Their bodies are buried somewhere in Israel because having been brought back to life, they lived for a while, and then they died again. But Jesus wasn't revived so that he could live a little more mortal life. He was resurrected to live eternally. And so shall be those who trust in him. 1 Corinthians 15 also goes on to say later in verses 20 through 21, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. All who put their faith in the person and work of Jesus will experience a resurrection of their own one day. Those who do not live to see the return of Christ will taste the physical death of our earthly bodies. Their current vessels that we walk in will be laid to rest. Our spirits will go to dwell with Christ in paradise until his return. But on that day, when Christ comes to judge the heavens and the earth, all the redeemed will have this temporary vessel replaced with one that is equipped to experience the joy of dwelling with the risen Jesus forever. The resurrection body we will receive will not just be our current body. It will be a physical body, yes. A body that will be something like what we have now, yes. But a body that will be fit for the eternity that God has in store for his people, uncursed by sin and unstained by death. And what will you use that body for, friends? Why would God give you an immortal body? So that you could worship him and enjoy him forever. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ does not give us hope only for this life. Salvation is not just a temporary revival of our peace with God that will one day come to a carnal end. The hope that we have here in life is a foretaste of the realized hope that we will have for eternity. Good Friday is indeed a good day because God is loving. He is gracious because God the Son was willing to die for our sin and was capable of doing so because he obeyed the law perfectly for us. Good Friday is good because it is followed by a wonderful Sunday, one that marks the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the first resurrection of many to come. Christ has died. Christ has been buried. Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Father, we continue to worship you with hearts filled with joy, knowing that you have conquered our great enemy. Let us give you all the praise, and let us be thankful, Lord God, that you not only died for us, but have triumphed victoriously, the first of many to be raised. And we thank you, God, and look forward to your return. In Jesus' name, amen.